What a delight to sing those songs of praise to our Lord, and thanks to Mike and Danielle and John Mark for leading us in our singing this evening. And what an encouragement to hear those testimonies in the water of baptism, a reflection of the Spirit's work of regeneration in the sinner's heart, bringing them to saving faith, granting them forgiveness and eternal life. Baptism doesn't accomplish that. It only symbolizes that which God did at the moment of conversion. So what a joy. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can take them and turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're continuing our series in Philippians. I do want to say thank you to Mark Zakovich and also to Josiah Grauman for taking the last 2 weeks, Mark in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16, and Josiah last week in verses 17 to 21, which brings us, of course, to our passage this evening, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. As you're turning there, I want to set the context as we begin for a significant controversy that took place in church history, English church history in particular, in the late 19th century. The 19th century was unique in that it represented contrasting forces that would eventually come into conflict within the history of the church. Historians like Kenneth Scott Lauderette and David Calhoun have noted the fact that the 19th century was a century of extreme contrasts. On the one hand, the gospel went forth at a scale like never before. The word of God was preached all around the globe thanks to the modern missions movement. There were missionaries like Adoniram Judson and William Carey, like Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd, who left the comforts of Western civilization and took the gospel to places where the gospel had either never been preached or had not been preached for many centuries. And the result of that was that the word of God reverberated throughout the known world. And yet, at the same time that the gospel was going forth and the word of God was being preached in places where it had not been preached before, at the same time you had the word of God coming under attack in ways that were unique and unparalleled in church history. In the very shadows of the Reformation in Germany and other parts of Central Europe, you had scholars and self-proclaimed even theologians who were taking aim at the veracity of Scripture. This quote-unquote scholarship was the fruit of the Enlightenment, and it questioned and doubted the claims of Scripture itself. And so you had men like Johann Eichhorn, considered the father of modern criticism, who called into question all of the supernatural claims of the Scriptures. Others following in his wake later, like Julius Wellhausen, would call into question whether or not the books of the Bible were written by the people whose names are on them. In particular, Wellhausen took aim at the five books of Moses, claiming that Moses didn't write them. And then you had skeptics like David Strauss, who, in what he called the quest for the historical Jesus, made the claim that the Jesus presented in the Gospels is not the true Jesus, but that you have to peel back layers of tradition to get to the Jesus of history. All of that skepticism, again, given in the name of scholarship, is of course nothing less than just pure apostasy and doubt. And yet it began to gain influence, especially in Europe, and starting in the United States even in the mid-19th century. It didn't stay contained to the higher echelons of German philosophy and pseudo-theology. In the mid-19th century, we have some significant moments in Britain in particular that really represent the influence and infiltration of this liberal, skeptical, higher critical theology and attack on the Word of God. In May of 1860, there was a book that you've probably never heard of, published by a man named Benjamin Jewett. The actual book was called Essays and Reviews. It was a compilation by multiple authors, all Anglican leaders. Its significance is found in the fact that its content in English brought all of those bad ideas from German higher criticism into Anglicanism. It represents a shift in Anglicanism away from being a movement that truly believed the Bible to being a movement that began to question the Bible's veracity. A year earlier, really 6 months earlier, in November of 1859, another book was published. This one you certainly have heard of. It wasn't even a religious book, but the implications of it were significant for Christianity and still are. That book was called The Origin of Species, and it was published by Charles Darwin. And so you had the birth of evolution, evolutionary science, questioning the very premise that the scriptures begin with in the book of Genesis, combined with now in Anglicanism and in other quote-unquote denominations, those who were questioning the veracity of the Bible itself. Again, these things didn't stay contained to England. They also made their way over to the United States. But all of this sets a context for a controversy that erupted first in England and later in the United States. That controversy in England began in 1887 when these kinds of higher critical and skeptical ideas, again, the fruit of the Enlightenment, began to infiltrate not just Anglican circles, but actually Baptist churches in England. The main denomination, the main Baptist denomination in England, was called the Baptist Union. And in the 1880s, Baptist Union leaders began to allow churches and quote unquote Christians who were embracing these liberal, modernist, progressive ideas to be part of the Baptist Union. Recognizing this very negative and dangerous trend, Charles Spurgeon, pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, wrote an article in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, denouncing all of this and announcing that his church would be leaving the Baptist Union. Spurgeon called this infiltration of skeptical ideas into the Baptist denomination, he called it the downgrade of the Baptist Union. And this became known then as the downgrade controversy. But for Charles Spurgeon, the issue was quite simple. Those who embraced the skepticism and doubt of the higher critics and the skeptics, those who refused to embrace the doctrines of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, who questioned the veracity of what the Bible actually reveals, who called into question the Word of God, those people were not Christians. They were apostates. And while they might call themselves liberals and progressives and modernists, the reality is they were deceivers and false teachers. Spurgeon looked to passages like 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul makes it clear that there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There is no fellowship between truth and falsehood. And in that passage, Paul says that true believers are not to partner in ministry with unbelievers, with apostates, with false teachers, but rather that we must come out and be separate. And looking to that verse and other similar passages in the New Testament, Spurgeon and his church left the Baptist denomination and became a separate church. That same kind of controversy would take place 2 to 3 decades later in the United States and all of the mainline denominations, as the mainline denominations, the Baptists in America, the Methodists and the Presbyterians, all went liberal. Bible-believing Christians left and started new institutions, new denominations, new schools, new publishing houses, all because they recognized that they could not partner with false teachers. Spurgeon and his church were willing to take a stand. The irony of liberalism, and we're not talking politics here, we're talking theology. The irony of theological liberalism, going all the way back to Friedrich Schleiermacher in the 18th century, is that the theological liberals want to retain the name Christian, even though they don't believe the Bible is true, and they reject the fundamental tenets of the gospel. Spurgeon and others like him saw that farce for what it is. They recognized that liberalism is not another form of Christianity. It is not Christianity at all. And so they were willing to take a stand against false teaching and a stand for truth. 18 centuries earlier, of course, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see that Paul also was one who came into conflict with false teachers. He was willing to take a stand against apostasy, against falsehood, and for the truth. We see that, as we discussed several weeks ago, going all the way back to Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, when the gospel that Paul and Barnabas had preached on their first missionary journey, a gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, as Acts 13, 38, and 39 makes so clear, when that gospel came under attack by those who wanted to add works to the gospel of grace, Paul and Barnabas refused to allow that to go uncontested. And at the Jerusalem Council, that conflict resulted in the apostles and the elders of the Church of Jerusalem affirming that Paul was preaching the true gospel, that it is in fact a gospel of grace through faith in Christ apart from works. And none other than Peter himself affirms that in Acts 15, verses 7 to 11. And for the rest of Paul's ministry career, you see him taking a bold stand against falsehood and for truth, confronting the false teachers in books like Galatians and 2 Thessalonians, and affirming the truth of the gospel in books like Romans and Ephesians, and of course, Titus chapter 3. And so you see in Paul, and throughout all of church history, faithful followers of Christ are willing to take a stand for truth and a stand against error and falsehood. That is, in fact, the theme of our passage this evening, Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In fact, my title for this message, which admittedly is not all that creative, comes from the main imperative in verse 1. In fact, let's look at this passage together. Paul says this to the Philippians, "Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." And then verse 2, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to have the same mind," or to think the same way, "in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, to help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the other fellow workers in the gospel, my other fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." That main verb there in verse 1, it's actually one word in Greek translated as two words in English, "stand firm," is Paul's imperative here at the beginning of chapter 4 to the Philippians as he continues to discuss and to describe what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In fact, if that verse, chapter 4, verse 1, sounds somewhat familiar, it's because it's very similar in terms of what it emphasizes to what Paul has said earlier in this letter in chapter 1, verse 27. It's there where Paul said, "Only live or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of your circumstances that you are standing firm." Same word in Greek. That word's used only twice in the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27, and chapter 4, verse 1. And of course, in chapter 1, verse 27, he goes on to say, "Standing firm with one spirit, in one mind, as you contend earnestly for the faith of the gospel." And here we see similar themes as Paul will talk about taking a stand and then immediately focus on unity within the body of believers there in Philippi. As we unpack these verses then, Paul is going to show us three ways that we are to stand firm. Three ways that the Philippians were to take the stand that Paul is asking them to take. This word for stand firm has military connotations. It's the idea of a soldier standing and guarding his post, staying exactly where he is supposed to stay and not giving up an inch. We'll talk about how it is that we are to do that, the ways in which we are to stand as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis is on standing firm. How are we to do that? Three ways. First, Paul is going to call the Philippians, and by extension us, he's going to call them to stand tall in the Lord. To stand tall in the Lord. Or we might say it this way, to stand tall in their union with Christ. In fact, you'll notice in verse 1 that as Paul unpacks this, that he does so with language that is both affectionate and affirming of the Philippians. Therefore, he says, "My brothers." So he's affirming the familial relationship that they all share as those who are part of the family of God. "Loved and longed for," that's a reference to Paul's own love for them, but also the love that they share in Christ, and Paul's affection for them, and of course, Paul's desire to see them. You'll remember, of course, the context of the book of Philippians, that Paul is in his first Roman imprisonment, written around AD 62. This is Acts chapter 28. He's probably been under house arrest for about 2 years when he writes this letter. He's anticipating his release. We know that from chapter 1. And he's grateful to the Philippians because they have sent through Epaphroditus a love gift for Paul. Paul, of course, had to pay his own expenses even while he was under house arrest. And so this financial gift from the Philippians would have been a great encouragement to Paul. And he expresses, of course, to them in chapter 1 that it's not just the gift that he's thankful for, but rather the heart behind the gift, because he knows that their generosity is a reflection of their love for Christ and their love for him. And here he reiterates that affection, that he loves the Philippians and he misses them. He's already talked at the end of chapter 1 about the fact that he hopes to be released so that he can once again come to Philippi, a city that was about 800 miles east of Rome. And Paul goes on, "My joy and crown." Here he uses language, especially the word for crown, which has the idea of the reward, the wreath that was presented to those athletes that competed in a race and won that contest. It's the idea of the crown even pointing to the bema seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will all appear before the Lord to receive rewards from him. And here, Paul recognizing that his investment of time and energy and effort in witnessing to the Philippians, going all the way back to Acts 16 and in seeing the church there planted and growing, that none of that was in vain. He had not run in vain or worked or labored in vain, because there was, in fact, true faith there in Philippi. And one day, Paul anticipated standing before Christ and having the acclamation of his fellow Philippian believers for Christ being his reward. And so he says, "You are my joy and my crown." And so all of this is an affirmation of the fact that the Philippians are true believers, that they are genuinely in Christ, that they are members of the family of God, that they are those who are loved not only by Paul, but by Christ, and that they have the hope of one day standing before Christ and entering his presence and experiencing eternal life in heaven forever. And yet I skipped one important word in this description, and that, of course, is the word that begins verse 1, the word therefore. Because what is it that underscores and undergirds this affection, this love, this affirmation, and this anticipation? Well, it's all the things that Paul had reiterated in chapter 3, especially verses 20 and 21, but I would argue that it goes all the way back to what Paul has reiterated starting at the beginning of chapter 3. And you'll remember from the messages, you may not remember my messages, that's okay, but you'll remember Mark's and Josiah's for sure. You'll remember from the messages that were preached from Philippians chapter 3 that Paul's emphasis in verses 8 through 11 is on the justification of the believer, that sinners through faith in Christ are justified because they're clothed in a righteousness not their own, but they're clothed instead in the perfect righteousness of Christ, a righteousness which comes not through the law, not through self-righteousness, not through your own efforts, but through faith in Christ. And so these are believers who have been justified. They have been justified, even as Paul himself had been justified, not through the good works of being a Pharisee, but because of what Christ accomplished on his behalf. And then in verses 12 to 16, we see the reality of sanctification. Paul saying, "I press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And even going all the way back to chapter 2, or even chapter 1, verse 6, we're reminded of the fact that when it comes to sanctification, that the one who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but realize that it is God who is at work in you. And he guarantees that he will accomplish that which he began. And so these believers in Philippi, they are justified. They are being sanctified. And then verses 20 and 21, the hope of glory given so clearly, Paul reminds them, you are citizens, not merely of this world, but more importantly, you are citizens of heaven. Citizenship, of course, was very important in Philippi as a city that had been esteemed and privileged by Rome. They took their Roman citizenship very, very seriously. And Paul, playing on that, says, your citizenship as Roman citizens in Philippi, that might get you some credit here in this life, but let's all remember that your citizenship in heaven is far more important. It's probably a helpful reminder in a day and at a time when citizenship discussions are prominent in the news, for all of us to remember that no matter how important earthly citizenship may or may not be, what actually matters far more and eternally is whether or not you are a citizen of heaven. And here you have Paul reminding the Philippian believers, hey, you have been justified by grace through faith, and you are being sanctified through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that sanctification process will be completed per the promise and guarantee of God. And you have been promised also the hope of glory, because you, even in this life, are already citizens of heaven. And you have a king in heaven who is ready to come back and take you home. Paul makes that point in verse 20 of chapter 3, and then in verse 21, when that moment comes, the hope of the rapture of the church, even as Paul has said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will be raised first, then we who are alive will go to meet him in the air, and we will be transformed in a moment. We will be glorified. This earthly tent, which is being torn down, will be replaced with a permanent, eternal, glorified, perfected resurrection body. We will see our Savior, and we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. And based on all of those soteriological realities from chapter 3, then, that you are justified because of Christ, and you are being sanctified because of Christ, and you will be glorified and spend eternity in heaven because of Christ. Therefore, you recognize that you are part of the family of God. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You recognize that you have affection for one another because it is an outgrowth of your fellowship with the Lord. You are loved and longed for. You recognize that you will one day stand in heaven as the fruit of gospel ministry. You are, as Paul tells the Philippians, my joy and my crown. And so, because of all of that, you can stand tall in Christ. The false teachers, of course, were those who attacked not only the truth of the gospel, but they in particular attacked those who were from a Gentile background, insisting that if you were a Gentile, your faith in Christ was not enough to save you. And here Paul comes and says, no, that's not the true gospel. The true gospel is that any sinner, Jew or Gentile, can be forgiven and justified entirely through faith in Christ. And so if you go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 3, you see that we are those who put no confidence in the flesh, but rather we boast in Christ. And so these Gentile believers, they could stand tall. Not because of anything good in them or worthy in them, not because they had something in and of themselves to boast about, not at all, but because their boast was in Christ. Even as Paul himself said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, far be it from me that I should boast in anything, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, sinner, the good news of the gospel is that if you would turn from your sin and turn to Christ, you can be forgiven and set free and given the hope of eternal life. And then you can stand tall, not because of anything worthy in you, but because of everything that your Savior has accomplished on your behalf. And so Paul tells the Philippians then to stand firm. And the first way in which they are to do that is by standing tall in Christ, in their union with Christ, that because he died, they can be forgiven. And because he rose again, they have the hope of victory over death. There's a second way in which this passage helps us understand how we are to stand firm. Not only are we to stand tall in Christ, we are to stand true to Christ. Stand true to Christ. Again, the context is Paul addressing and responding to the threat of false teachers. We've surveyed a little bit of that from Acts 15 to Galatians to Romans to Ephesians to Titus, but it's here in Philippians as well. In fact, if you go back and look at chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 2 that Paul is very explicit. Beware. Beware of the dogs, he calls them. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And Paul, as we explained when we worked through that text, is using a play on words because the Judaizers, those who promoted this idea that in order to be a Christian, you first had to become Jewish and then you had to follow the law of Moses, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, they considered the Gentiles to be dogs. They thought themselves to be the workers of righteousness. They thought that somehow circumcision made them right with God. And so Paul uses a play on words by saying, no, they're actually the ones who in God's eyes are the mongrels because they're the false teachers who are deliberately undermining and attacking the truth of the gospel of grace. And as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, to preach another gospel, a gospel of works, is to preach no gospel at all. And even if we or an angel from heaven should come and preach to you some other gospel, we ought to be accursed. And so Paul is warning the Philippians about the threat of false teachers. He continues that warning in chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. When he talks about how there are those who, he says that he's sharing these thoughts with tears in his eyes, even weeping. There are those who claim to be ministers of the gospel, who claim to be followers of Jesus, and yet their true master is their lustful appetites, and their true end is not heaven, but their own destruction. And in contrast to those false teachers, Paul is telling the Philippians, you need to stand firm. This is similar to what he said all the way back in chapter 1, verse 28, when he talked about those on the outside who were persecuting the Philippians. But whether the threat comes from the outside or whether it comes from the inside, whether the threat is from persecution or from false teaching, in either case, the church is called to stand and to stand true in its understanding of who Christ is, stand true to Christ. And so we stand tall in Christ and we stand true to Christ. And this, of course, is what we see in every epic of church history, every generation. Those who are genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who are willing to stand for him and to take that stand for the truth of his word, even when the consequences are deadly. I think of the martyrs in the first few centuries of the church who were willing to be a witness to Jesus Christ, even unto death. In fact, the word martyr comes from the Greek word martus, but that word in Greek actually translated into English means witness. Martyrs are witnesses. Or Athanasius in the 4th century, who was so doggedly committed to the doctrine of the deity of Christ that he was willing to be put into exile 5 different times for a total of 17 years just because he refused to let those who would deny the deity of Christ have any foothold in the church. Or we could come to the pre-reformers, those like John Huss and others who gave their lives because they refused to surrender the lordship of Jesus Christ. Huss was the one who insisted that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope, and he was burned at the stake in 1415 for that conviction. Or Martin Luther, when he literally took a stand before Emperor Charles V in 1521. Here I stand, I can do no other. And we could go on and on with these kinds of examples, but the point is this. Those who know the truth and who love the truth are willing to stand up for the truth. Perhaps in your family, perhaps at your workplace, in the spheres of influence that God has given you, you have opportunities to stand for Christ. The implications of Paul's words here in Philippians 4:1 call us to boldly take that stand. And so the Philippians, Paul calls them to stand firm, and we've seen that that includes standing tall in Christ because of all that Christ had done for them, and standing true to Christ in the face of false teaching and attacks on the truth of the gospel. This is similar to what Charles Spurgeon and his church in 1887 did when they took a stand, even though it was controversial and unpopular, and distanced themselves from the Baptist Union. And yet there's a third way that this text informs us in terms of how to stand. We are to stand tall. We are to stand true. Thirdly, we are to stand together. We are to stand together for Christ. As Paul continues in verse 1, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And then verse 2, you'll notice that his immediate application has to do with unity within the body of believers. This is similar to, again, what he said in chapter 1, verse 27. If you are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then your circumstances are to be such that you stand firm with one spirit, in one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. That's Colossians 1:27. And here in chapter 4, we see a very specific application of that truth. There were a couple of ladies in the church in Philippi that were not getting along. It's possible that these women were actually there in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas originally came to Philippi. In Acts 16, they went to a place of prayer, and there they met a lady named Lydia. There were other women who were also there. It's possible that Euodia and Syntyche were part of that group. We really don't know much about them. They're only mentioned here in the text of Scripture. And I have to say, I feel a little bit of sympathy for them. You get in one fight and you're remembered forever on the pages of Scripture as the two ladies who couldn't get along. So we'll assume the best about them, that perhaps after receiving this letter, they repented and became BFFs. But at this point, Paul knows that there's division and schism, potentially. There's disruption of the fellowship and unity within the church there in Philippi. And the two sides are represented by these two ladies. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Again, we don't know much about these ladies. Euodia comes from really two Greek words. It means good journey. Syntyche, also coming really from two Greek words. It means with fortune. So you have good journey and fortunate. But that doesn't really tell us anything about them. More instructive is actually the fact that their identity is not, in Paul's mind, wrapped up in their names, but rather is wrapped up at the end of verse 3 in the fact that those names are written in the book of life. These two ladies are sisters in Christ. And what's so interesting to me in this context is that you have, on the one hand, Paul telling the Philippians to stand against false teachers, stand against apostates, stand against those who are perverting and destroying or attempting to destroy the truth. And yet at the same time, he is saying, while yes, you stand against those who are outside of the faith when they threaten the faith, you nonetheless stand together with those who are true believers and part of the family of faith. Stand against false teachers, but stand together with those who are part of the family of God. And so he's urging these two ladies to come together in harmony in the Lord. And verse 3, he's getting everyone in the church involved in helping to promote and produce this kind of unity. He says, indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion. It's possible that that refers to a specific person in the Philippian congregation. Some commentators think that perhaps the word companion in Greek was actually somebody's first name. That's possible. It's also possible that Paul is simply inviting, but using a singular term, every individual reader of this letter, hey, genuine companion, come and help support these ladies in their reconciliation efforts. And so the application and the implications of this text are such that whether you are directly involved in a conflict or whether you just know somebody who's involved in a conflict with a fellow believer, you are invoked and invited to help. You'll notice that these ladies were not only those whose names are written in the book of life, a reference to the fact that they are true believers in the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, predestined them to salvation, writing their names in the book of life. This is an indication that they are both citizens of heaven on their way to the celestial city, and yet they're having trouble getting along. We don't know what the nature of the conflict was. It doesn't really matter. But what we do know is that not only were they fellow sisters in Christ, co-heirs of the inheritance that is ours through Christ, but they were also co-laborers in the gospel. Paul says they had contended together alongside him in evangelism. And so Paul, recognizing that these two ladies are having some friction, he urges the church to come alongside of them, the true companion, and also Clement and the other fellow workers all come together to help restore unity and reconcile a relationship. And I think it's important in this context to understand the fact that Paul's not just asking them to put a Band-Aid on a fractured relationship. This isn't just like you were in the playground and you got into a scuffle and now shake hands, say you're sorry, and go back to class. No, Paul wants these women to have true unity. It's not just a, hey, apologize and then we never talk to each other again. That's not what Paul is aiming for here. That wouldn't have even been possible in a small congregation like the congregation in Philippi. Paul wants genuine unity in Christ. And I think that's part of why Paul has been emphasizing these great soteriological realities, emphasizing the idea of standing firm in the Lord. Because these women were in Christ, they had genuine hope for reconciling with one another in a true and profound way. And so Paul calls them to stand together for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of their Savior. They were to stand together in unity for Christ. They have the same Savior. Their fellowship with one another is made possible because of their fellowship first and foremost with the Lord. They've both experienced genuine forgiveness, and therefore they And therefore, they have the ability to forgive one another from the heart. They have experienced the love of God, and therefore they have the opportunity to show that love to one another. In our family, sometimes when we go on vacation, we use a little code with our kids. Not that they would ever do this, but on just hypothetically speaking, if there's some bickering taking place, and again, I speak in only hypotheticals, then we have this little code, and the code is, hey, code 13, code 13. Why code 13? Because agape love, which is the love of self-sacrifice, the kind of love that the New Testament speaks of, the kind of love that is seen first and foremost in the way in which Christ himself died on our behalf, that kind of love is described perhaps most directly and completely in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. It's a verse that's often read at weddings, but it's not really about marital love primarily. It's about love for one another within the body of Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. It doesn't act unbecomingly, which means rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Love never fails. These ladies needed a little dose of code 13. And so we see this theme in these verses as Paul calls these believers to stand, tall in Christ, to stand true to Christ, and to stand together for Christ. We mentioned already that that word stand, it has connotations, military connotations, the idea of standing in a way that is immovable and steadfast. I think it's helpful to end by looking again at verse 1 and recognizing that if you are to stand in this way, you must stand in the Lord. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself said that it is those who hear his words and act on them who are compared to, as Jesus explains, a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus goes on to explain that he is the rock on which the church is built. And we see that theme throughout the rest of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, there's no other foundation on which we can build except the foundation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostolic and prophetic witness to Christ, and he is the cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter himself says, Jesus is the chief cornerstone and we are all small stones that are built on him. Christ is the rock. So if you're going to stand, you have to stand firm in the Lord. The only way to stand tall in the gospel is to stand firm in Christ. And the only way to stand true to the gospel is to stand firm in Christ. And the only way to stand together in unity is to stand firm in Christ. And if we are not standing tall and standing true and standing firm, it's because we don't have our feet on the right foundation. Well, we began this evening talking about Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. And even as we think about all of this, I think a question that comes to my mind is, okay, we're to stand true. That's the idea of contending, but we're also to stand together. So how do we contend without being contentious? Or how do we cooperate without compromising? Again, I think the answer is as simple as remembering that we are to stand true against false teachers. We are to stand together within the family of God. And Spurgeon's a good example of that. In 1887, he took that stand, removing himself and his church from the Baptist Union. 2 years later, 1889, he preached a sermon in his church called The Blessed Pastor's Plea for Unity. And in that message, I mean, this is a theme throughout Spurgeon's ministry, but in that message, he said to his congregation, we must be united and unified because we have the same Father, we have the same Savior, we have the same heavenly home, we have the same grace in the gospel, and we have the same peace with God, and therefore we should be at peace with others. He went on in that message to warn his congregation about little jealousies that can take root in people's hearts, that can cause division and schism and disunity. Little jealousies like the kind of thing I assume had taken root in the hearts of Euodia and Syntyche. And he said, we need to put those things to death. And instead, remembering who we are in Christ, seek and pursue unity as members of the body for the glory of the head. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word here in Philippians chapter 4. And we do ask that we would stand true to you, that we would stand tall in the truth of the gospel because of what you did on our behalf, and that we would also stand together as fellow members in the body of Christ. Taking a stand means that we contend for what's right, but it doesn't mean that we become contentious towards one another. And so, Lord, my prayer in light of this text is that we would pursue true unity as those who are part of this church. Unity's in the name of our church, Grace Community Church, that we would pursue true unity, not for our sakes, but for your sake, and that as we contend earnestly for the gospel, we would do so as those who are united in Christ, having one mind of one spirit, contending earnestly for the faith of the gospel and therefore living in a manner worthy of that good news. We give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.